All right.
Go ahead, Don.
All right. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are such a merciful creator and that you are good and that we see that in your creation, as our brother Sig has mentioned. Father, we're thankful for the power displayed there. We're thankful for those qualities that we can see when we look at creation and marvel. We're thankful for that general revelation, and yet we are also thankful, and even more so, for the special revelation that you gave to us. Lord, because when Adam fell, general revelation was insufficient to save, and yet you brought alongside of it special revelation that we might indeed know what salvation is in Jesus Christ. And so, because of Christ, the creation looks all the more marvelous to us. So, Father, we're thankful for your revelation to us, general and special. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened our eyes to the marvel of it. And we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. Father, you are good. And we ask now that you will, by your Spirit, open our eyes to the brilliance of the Word and to the loveliness of Christ and to our great need for him. Father, as we come, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. This is part two of what we did last time. Now, I'm going to say a couple words about it in just a minute, but I want to read these two verses to you so we can have our verses before us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'm going
Jeff,
to...
Jeff, you had 2 weeks in a row. Come on now.
I know.
Totally forgot.
Such haste here. The word of the Lord. There you go. All right. The outline that we're going to look at is the same outline that we looked at the last time. However, I've made some modifications in it because I want us to actually go back for a minute, because what I think I did the last time is I think I clouded the issue by talking about the difference in the English translation and what was behind it in the Greek. And I want to leave that behind today. I want to pare it down. I want to get back to the essential aspects that I spoke to you about the last time we were together. And I want to see if that drives home a little clearer. And so then I want us to move into some of the material that we didn't move into the last time we were together. So I want to look at the introduction. I want to look at some introductory points. And that's where I essentially pare this down a bit and take away some of the confusion that was brought along by the Greek that undergirds the English and some of the differences in the English. Then I want to talk about the great company that we find here in this text. And then I want us to think about becoming part of that great company, and then I want us to finally look at Jesus, who is indeed the leader. And so let's let's focus a minute on the introduction. And I said to you the last time that approval is a big and important word here, not only in this text, but in the one that comes before. But let's think about what this means for just a minute. When we think about approval, we think about somebody speaking well of someone. And I made the point the last time with Frog from The Wind in the Willows, that Frog sought the approval of his would-be father-in-law. And that's what we do. We seek the approval of our would-be father-in-laws, right? And we want them to speak well of us and speak a word of blessing to us as we enter into a relationship with their daughter. So we want their blessing and we want that approval. We want them to speak well. Now, that's what it means when we think about approval. Somebody speaking well of us. And we seek approval because it's desirable. And this is one of the points that I want to make to you. We ought to want someone's approval. We want our, in one sense, we want our wives' approval. Children ought to want their parents' approval, and so on. And so we want approval because it's desirable. Now, why is this all relevant to what we're talking about? Remember, some of this is just review. Why is this relevant to what we're looking at today? Well, it's relevant because Hebrews 11 actually is enclosed by the idea of approval. Those who have God's approval are those we find in Hebrews chapter 11. And we see that in this way. I'm going to go back to that last slide in just a second. But we see that in this way. It begins in 11:2 with, For it is by it, that is faith, men gained approval. And then Hebrews 11:39, and all these having gained approval through their faith. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is this. We need to understand that Hebrews 11 is about those, it's about that great cloud of witnesses, but those who have gained the approval of God. God has spoken well of these people. That's the important thing to notice. And why? Because what we are being told is this. We ought to aspire to the same thing. We ought to aspire to God's approval. Now, how is it that we attain that approval? We attain that approval by what we saw in the text. We attain it by faith. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? A potential difficulty when we think about faith. Now, I want us to think about this. I know I've talked to you about this at least to some degree in the past, and I want to talk about it again because I think it's really important. I think, in part, I'll see if you can help me with some of it. I need to pause just a second and see if I can remember how Sig is to be portrayed.
I have a beard now.
Well, I'll add the beard.
Okay.
This is...
Yeah, that's his hair.
Yeah, this is his hair. The ear. There's the beard.
Big mouth.
Well, in this picture, his mouth is going to be closed. All right.
Okay.
Now, when we think about Sig, we think about him in three parts, right? We think about Sig having a mind. Easy. I'm telling you right now. We think about Sig, and look at this. We'll put this in red because Sig has a big heart.
Oh, yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
So we think about, we'll call that his emotions, or... If you remember that discussion we had a couple weeks ago, his affections, remember affections are stirred up in us by the Spirit. Emotions are affected from those things outside of us. Okay, so what we're primarily thinking of here is affections. What is stirred up within us, but it could be and doesn't exclude emotions, that which is stirred up from without. And then, what are we going to add to this? What we're going to add to this is the will, the capacity to choose, okay? The capacity to choose. Now, when you think, let's think about an unregenerate Sig. Let's think about an unregenerate Sig, okay? An unregenerate Sig is someone who can think about biblical truth and understand it. And what I mean by that is, he can understand the nouns and the verbs and the prepositional phrases that all go into making up a sentence and a paragraph. He can understand John 3:16 when it says, For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't take a regenerate person to understand the nouns and the verbs and the purpose and intent of that sentence, because we are told that even the demons understand biblical truth. All right? Nor does it take a regenerate person to agree that that statement is true if indeed there is a God and that God is sovereign. In other words, if you can get that person on the logical train, then you can get them to agree with it. You can get them to assent to it. And that is true also of the demonic. If the demonic have an honest moment, they will agree with all that they know about God. But what they cannot exercise is a desire for God. In fact, they're angry with God. And that's what it says in Romans 1:18 and following. It says that the unregenerate who know God and who in an honest moment would agree that there is a God and in fact do agree with him by the fact that they worship something other than God, they attest to the fact that there is a sense of divinity in them that presses them to worship, but they hate the God who has revealed himself in nature. And so they suppress any truth that he gives in unrighteousness. Now that is an unregenerate sin. He has a mind that can know biblical truth. He can even agree with biblical truth in his most honest moments, but he hates every bit of it. Okay? Now, what's a regenerate sig? Well, a regenerate sig, first of all, we have to understand this. We have to understand that a dead person is horizontal, right? And not upright.
Meaning?
They're dead. You asked for that, Don. They're on the slab. You know, I'll tell you what, I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not. I'm not sure that everybody has had this experience, but I used to work for a funeral director, and he took me down to pick up a body out of state. And when we went into the morgue, I'll tell you what, it was a moment I'll never forget. When we walked into the morgue, it was lunchtime, and all the morgue employees were in the office eating, shoving their mouths full of fries. They had Pizza Hut pizza there, and we told them who we were there to pick up. Oh, yeah. One guy shoves his mouth full of fries. He walks off. He goes into the cooler. He pulls out this guy. This guy's in his 30s. He's buck naked, and he's on a metal gurney, and he's a mess. I want to tell you something right now. My boss told me after this, he said, "I thought I prepared you for this." I said, "Well, you were wrong. You were dead wrong." Because the guy was a mess. The guy was an absolute mess. And my boss grabs a roll of paper towels and he hands them to me and he says to me, "Start stuffing his chest cavity to mop up some of the blood, some of the juice." And I just stood there. I stood there like this over that body. I stood there. And I looked at him. And he goes, "Oh." I want to tell you something right now. It was an experience I'll never forget. But I'll tell you what. It's so deeply embedded in my mind what a dead person is. I'll never forget it. Because you know what? Oftentimes you go to the funeral home. And when you go to the funeral home, people have makeup on them. I'll tell you what. I'll never forget. I will never forget this. I went to the funeral home of a 16-year-old girl. I'd pastored her. And she got in a car accident and died. And I'll never forget it. I was so deeply hurt by her loss that I didn't know how I was going to do when I saw her in the funeral home. And when I walked up to the casket, she was so unrecognizable. That it was almost like looking at a different person. And dead is dead. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't taste, They don't feel. Dead is dead. And Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in our sins and in our transgressions. We are dead. Now what that means is this. It means that we hate God. We have no affection for him. That's what it means. And I'll tell you what it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 it says that they who were dead in their sins were made alive. That's verse 4. Made alive in Jesus.
Amen.
Now what does that mean? That means that God stirred their emotions to desire what they know to be true, and in their honest moments, what they agree to be true. But now, they don't hate him, they love him, and they want what they know.
Amen.
That is what it means to be regenerate. And you don't do that to yourself. God does that to you. Go ahead.
Yes.
Wait for the mic.
He's coming. Okay. So just a question to you in regards to that. As we encounter and deal with dead people,
yes,
you know, because it's so obvious in our time not that they hate God, how is the proper way to respond to that? Because it's only a work of God that's going to open their hearts.
Yeah.
That's
right.
That can be a catalyst to help them.
Yeah. So here's the deal. So Romans 10:9 says, you know, that the only person that's going to believe and be saved is the person who believes in with their heart and confesses with their mouth. But then he goes on to say, how is all this going to happen unless they have a preacher sent to them to preach to them? And the beautiful corollary to this is Ezekiel 37, where there is a valley of dry bones. And God says to him, he says, now listen, prophet, preach to the dry bones. And the prophet says, what are you talking about? And he says, no, preach to the dry bones. And when he preaches to the dry bones, the bones begin to clatter and assemble, and sinew and muscle and skin begins to form, but they're still lifeless. And then what does God say to the prophet? He says, now pray to the wind. That's really what he says, is prophesy to the wind. But I think what the point is pray to the Spirit who gives life. And he starts to prophesy to the Spirit, and what begins to happen? But life is breathed into these bodies and they stand upright and erect. And I think what he's saying is this. I think what he's saying is, you have no power in and of yourselves to bring anyone to life, but I ordain the means by which they will be brought to life, and you are those means. And so the person who says, well, I can't do anything anyway, and this is all predestined, and God's going to do it, and he's going to do it to who he wants to do it, and he's going to not do it to who he doesn't want to do it, and so forth. You know, I think Paul says that. He'll have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he'll not. He'll harden whom he wants to harden. And what we want to say to a person like that is, you haven't understood the scriptures.
Amen.
Because the scriptures say what Paul says. I endure everything for the sake of who? The elect. And so Paul's point is, the elect are God's business. But the appointed means to bring the elect to faith, that's my business, because God has made it my business. And I preach the gospel to everyone and let God sort out who are the elect and who are not. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So here is what I want you to understand. What I want you to understand is that it is God's work to make alive. And when we come to life, we are like a flower garden. Sig is like a flower garden. Look at that. Look at the pretty petals. Look, I'm going to look. He's a rose. And we all know. Now, the fruit, what's the fruit that grows up from regeneration, from the Spirit's working all life? It's repentance and faith. That is the fruit. Now, what is saving faith? Saving faith, now here's where they overlap. Saving faith is knowledge, notitia. It is assent to that knowledge. And it's fiducia, affections that have been stirred up by God. That is saving faith. So what I've just described to you, when I've talked about what we call the unitary disposition of SIG, that corresponds with faith. And so faith is the fruit of this regeneration of God in our lives, this bringing us back to life. So when we talk about faith finding approval with God, what we are saying is this: God approves of what he's done in us. That's the important thing. These people did not work and earn on their own merits God's approval. God made them alive. Faith sprung into existence as a fruit of it, and they exercised it and so found God's approval. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Amen. You have any questions about that? Yep.
When you say they people, you mean like the founding father type people?
Well, I mean, like, I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah.
The Hebrews 11 folks who he just walks through and says, by faith, by faith, by
like
faith.
Like the spiritual giants.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, people we would consider spiritual giants. That's who he's using. But he also, remember, at the end, uses others who were sawn in two and, you know, didn't.
It applies to anybody who repents.
That's right. And so he's taking, what he uses is, he uses Moses and Abraham to create the chapter. Then he has some others that are lesser known, some that aren't known at all. And then he's applying it to us and saying, this is for all
everybody.
Yeah, we are among this great crowd of believers. Yeah. Yeah.
You got dead first, Don.
Okay.
I mean, there's a danger in talking about spiritual giants because often those people are judged to be spiritual giants based on what the world sees or what you can see with your eyes. There's plenty of humble saints who are giants in their faith, and we don't even see, and they die, and they've done works that we will never see. And there's others who we hold up as great paragons of the faith, and indeed they're quite flawed inside. So,
yeah, sure.
I want to. This may be a sidebar you don't want to even go into, but I'm just thinking about this mind, will, and emotions. I've taken it a different way. That's a three-partite, a tripartite.
Well, and I'm not going...
We don't want to get off on that discussion. But I'm just thinking, I'm concerned about saying I get you the mind, and I get the will, but I'm concerned about calling that emotions. I tie the desire in with the will and not with the emotions. Because we can desire to do things that are contrary to our emotions. See, to me, desire has and I might tie the word affection in with that, has a compulsive nature about it. So you believe in your heart, but you have the desire to believe, and that compels you to speak with your mouth. The two follow. It's not like you can desire in your heart, believe in your heart, and then not talk. I mean, the one follows the other. So I'm concerned that when you talk about emotions, it's more like, I get all jazzed up. I've been to a Christian rock concert. I held a tremendous preacher, and I'm very emotionally worked up. I look at my daughter's own generation. She's a millennial, and I mean, she went to all the youth group things. They were jumping up and down, and now she doesn't walk in faith. I mean, I just wonder how solid that was. So I'm not real keen on emotions. I like the word desire and affection more.
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, and part of our problem is, do you want to respond to that?
Yeah, I do.
Okay, I'll look.
That you're saying it's the emotion in particular is the love for God. I think what goes on in many times, people may have emotions, but it isn't necessarily the love for God at that point. They're loving the music, they're loving something else, but it isn't necessarily God.
Yeah, so for instance, here's let's not call it anything. Let's call it love, right? But what I'm saying is basically love can be described as an emotion, and love can be described as an affection. So, but we're dealing with love, right? And so, for instance, I can be worked on from without, and that's really what an emotion is. I'm thinking of a passion. When I think of an emotion, I can be worked on from without, and it can stir up love. And I can think that because I'm stirred up from outside, that I'm really exercising true love toward the object of the thing that has stirred me up. Or it's an affection, that is, that God has entered into my life and stirred this up inwardly, and that he is then the object of my love. And so it's real. I don't know, that's the tangled up mess we're in with language, but that's the idea. And you can, you know, scratch love out and put anything in there, you know, that you might think of as an emotion, because whether it's a passion or an affection, it still works, right? It still works in the same way. Yeah. Well, wait a minute, Don was next. Go ahead, Don.
I use the word what I value for that, for your, I just use the word for, you know, your values or what.
Yeah. That the problem with that is that I then can talk about the morality that I'm in, or the cultural moray that I'm in, what is acceptable in my culture. I can talk about the ethos or the ethic of what ought to be in any culture. So that can exit out of the whole, you know, passion, affection discussion, and enter into another discussion of what I ought to.
Well,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, my values aren't quite what God's are.
Yeah, right.
Jeff, this is a sidebar, but you were talking about the unregenerate being angry with God.
Yes.
But then, what about some of the things we see in the Psalms, like where people pour their hearts out, you know, God, will you forget me forever? Or Psalm 88, where there's just total despondency. Is it possible for a believer to be angry with God?
Well, I don't, you know, I do question whether all that's always anger. I think that it can be, like in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, you know, I looked at everybody around me that's wicked, and they seem to be prospering, and then I went into the temple, and I saw what sin deserved in the sacrifice, and then I realized what a beast I was. Right? There's a foolishness about what he thinks, and I think that can be described as being foolish and even angry with God's way of doing things. But I'm not sure that every psalm expresses that same kind of sentiment, like Psalm 13 when he says, how long, O Lord, right? I'm not sure that expresses the same sentiment as Psalm 73. I actually think that with Psalm 13, it's just teaching us how we've forgotten to pray to God, right? Pleading his covenantal promises to be present with us always. And so what the psalmist is doing is asking for that very thing. At least that's my sense of it, Don. It's a kind of a broader discussion.
Revelations, the saints say the same thing. Your wife wrote this how long?
Yeah, absolutely. All right, well, listen. I want to finish this. Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Matt.
And so this is helpful, the difference between emotions and affections, because the Westminster Confession of Faith says that, you know, God has no emotion. And I've always put, what about love?
Yeah.
And so he has affections, but not emotions. He's not outwardly moved.
That's right. So we would say that God has affections. He's not Aristotle's static, unmoved mover. There's three persons in the Godhead. He has affections. He does not have passions. He's not affected from without. Yes, that's right. And the Westminster Confession affirms that. All right, let's move on. So by faith we belong, and let's think now about this great company. Now, I walked you through some of this last time, so I'm going to go kind of quickly through this, where we talk about this. We oftentimes think of this as being a big crowd, spectators, but we're surrounded by people who've been approved by God. And there's a warning. The warning is that what we want are experiences that find God's approval. We don't want to judge our own experiences apart from God's approval and say, well, this is approved by God, because we can sometimes do that. And we walked through some of these the last time, warning against an unbelieving heart, forsaking the assembly. We want to find our approval in God and what God says is right experience. We are not the determiners of right experience. God is. And so we need to be careful to not shrink back and to not allow ourselves to find experience or find approval in ourselves when we try to determine what experiences are correct and which are not correct. All our experiences, but some some are not lawful. So now the question is, what about this? What about being part of this company? We didn't go here the last time. So we're talking now about becoming what we are. If it's God who resurrects us and makes us alive in Jesus Christ, now we are, in a sense, becoming what we are. You remember what the illustration I gave to you about the zygote? The zygote has 46 chromosomes, never going to get another chromosome in its life. It's going to grow into the chromosomes that it already has. So this zygote is going to walk through the stages and become eventually an adult, full-grown human being on the basis of the genetic information that he already has as a zygote. So there's a sense in which the zygote is as human as it will ever be. It's not going to get more genetic information, but it is going to grow into the human being, right, that it is. And so there is a sense in which we are as Christian as we ever will be the moment we are made alive in Christ. And yet we are growing up into what and who we are in Christ. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about becoming what we are, becoming part of the community by faith. Now, he warns us against sluggishness. I saw that. So they're over here yawning, right on cue, right on cue. It was great. It was great. All right. He warns us against this kind of experience. But my question is this, in the time, I'm just going to slow down because we'll get through it, but we'll get through it one way or another today. My question is, here's my question to you. My question is, somebody comes to you and says, wait a minute, what do I tell somebody? You know, what do I tell somebody? What do I tell somebody who comes to me and says, you know, you talk about this race that I'm supposed to be running and I'm trying to run this race? Tell me what I do. What do you tell somebody? Well, I think that you can take this next segment, and this can be what you tell somebody when you answer the question, how do I become what I already am? Or how do I run this race? Or how do I engage the Christian life? I think this becomes the rubber meets the road point. So what do you tell them? Well, I think you first tell them to run. You ever talk to that person who, you know, they say, yeah, I just need to get in shape, you know, that sort of thing, right? And you say, well, what have you tried? Well, you know, I've read some books on it, and there are some internet articles on this. And, you know, I've talked to the wife a little bit about, you know, maybe we ought to buy some healthier groceries, you know. And you know, and I, you know, as I'm eating the Ruffles, I'm watching some exercise programs to make sure I'm getting it right and that sort of thing. And so then you say to them, well, did you ever actually try exercising? Well, I'm kind of working up to that, you know? And you know, it's like the person who says, I want to run the marathon, and I'm reading all the books about the marathons, and I'm learning about the diets and stuff, but never run it. Don't you dare.
Come to free.
Oh, man, okay. All right, yeah, you guys come. See you at 9. No, no, I want to make sure I don't mess you up on this. What time do we exercise?
7.
7. See you at 7. All right, yeah, 7. But you see the point. The point is that at some point you have to say to the person, run. Well, I've never done any run. Who cares? You know, you ever see, I have this friend of mine, he used to run. I mean, he probably still runs. He was an athlete an excellent cross-country runner. I mean, got the form down. This guy, you know, really knows how to run, reads all the science of it, puts it into practice and stuff. I'm out there, I'm just trying to get through the first half mile, you know. I look like a gangling fool out there running, right? But who cares? You get out there and you run and you learn as you go. You're becoming what you are. And so I think the first thing that you have to say is run. Now, here is what holds people up. What holds people up is it's not easy to run. And it's not easy to engage the Christian life. And here's the beautiful thing about this in this text. Notice what it says. It says, it describes this race as agon, an agony. Now, what's that sound like? Sounds like the word that we get our word agony from. And what is he saying? He's not mincing words. He's not sugarcoating this thing. He is saying that this thing called the Christian life is agon. It is a conflict. It is a fight. It is difficult. And that's exactly why most people don't engage. And we simply have to say to people, of course it's going to be a battle, and of course you're going to get knocked down. But the Christian life is a battle, and you need to get up, and you need to start running again. So that's it.
You know, Barna has done research that says that something like, it's over 80% of the Christians in America are content with where they are spiritually.
Yeah.
Just no interest whatsoever in really...
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, part of the problem is that when we think about people in the Christian life today, that part of that contentment comes from allowing the world to leaven what we think about the Christian life. So for instance, you know, if premarital sex is off limits according to the scriptures, But I'm being led in that direction. If I'm being tempted in that direction, right? And the world is telling me, even people in the church are telling me it's okay. Then that, what does that do? That creates a contentment in sin. I mean, look, I want to tell you something. I was really surprised. I know a number of single people in the dating world today because they've either been divorced or they're widows or widowers. And they've come and told me, they've said to me, the difficult thing about being a single person, not just in the world, but in the church, is there's pressure to have sexual intimacy outside of marriage. I said, even among professing Christians? They said, even among professing Christians. Now, that's part of what you're talking about. If what is allowable in the outside world has crept into the church, then that doesn't sound much of an agon to me at all, does it? I mean, if that's the way it is, and you begin to think that's how it ought to go, that's not an agony. It's not an agony, because you're saying yes. Okay. Yeah.
It's very interesting to listen to the dynamic in this room as you begin to talk about sex. Everybody got very quiet. Even those who kind of have side conversations in the back of the room cease to have those conversations. But this idea is not a strange idea. Anything we want to do. I mean,
yeah,
when I thought.
Right.
I mean, one day I said I want to run a marathon, so I found an advertisement for it, the Virginia Beach Marathon in March. It was October. And I stuck that up and I said, that's what I want to do. And I agonized every day over that. But
yep.
I got out and ran.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, it's whatever, it's anything in life, business success. I mean, it's not a strange concept. The strange concept is we're being told, always by the world, whether it's 1 BC AD or 2019, is that things come easily. That it doesn't
yep.
take... You don't have to go out and do your 6 miles every day and your 20 miles on the weekend.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
so yeah, absolutely.
You want a guaranteed income even if you don't want to work.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay,
that's
where
right.
do you go from there?
Yeah.
Jeff, as an older man, I'm not too tempted by sex. But I also hope it's possible that being an older guy, I can walk in faith and still have the agony that's involved
yeah.
in walking.
Yeah, that's right.
Without running.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Jeff, my experience before I got married was that a lot of the temptations of young, single Christian men, it became okay to have sexual intimacy. And I think in a lot of ways in the 60s and 70s, that crept out of the church. And it became even more prolific in the culture.
Yeah.
I mean, I grew up in the summer of love, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like... I could tell you some wild stories of people.
Anyway, so. but there's more of a strategy than just running. There's a there is a strategy that we ought to engage in, and he tells us that strategy. He says, what you ought to do is you ought to, there's a general admonition, you ought to get rid of encumbrances or weights. Weights. Things that get in the way. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. That word doesn't necessarily mean sin. That word means things that have a tendency to draw you away from faithfulness, from fixing your eyes upon Christ. You know, I'll tell you what, I'll never forget. Back in the day, there was a pastor who mentored me a bit. He was a power lifter. And he knew that I needed to hear this story. He basically told me that in his prime, he said he wasn't always a pastor. He was in the secular workforce, and he said that one day he realized that his entire life, though he was a Christian, his entire life was centered around schedules of eating, schedules of working out, all kinds of things that went into becoming a power lifter. And he said, I had to say to myself, I'm going to stop. I don't remember now how long he stopped for, but he said, I'm going to stop this for a period of several months because I need to. Now, there's nothing sinful about weightlifting, but it was an encumbrance. It was getting in his way, or so he thought, of faithfulness, and he needed to put it off for a while in order to get his priorities right. And I think that's the idea that's here. And the problem, let me tell you the problem with this kind of thing. I am totally for our brother's counsel. But here is where I think we have to be absolutely careful, absolutely careful. We are told to confront sin in our brother's lives, not encumbrances. We may be good enough friends to go to a brother and say, you know, brother, I want to just ask you about this because it's not a sin, you know, but it seems like you're giving yourself to this, right? And you know, I'll tell you, I'll never forget. This is too long of a story, so I'm not going to tell it. I'll try to tell it to you on another occasion. But I think that we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about becoming the Holy Spirit to others in matters that are not sin, okay? But then there are matters that are sin, and those sinful things entangle us. Now, think about this. You can either see this word as an active or a passive word. If it's passive, it's the sin that distracts. If it's actively translated, it's the sin that pulls us away. And here is the point that I'd make to you. Whether it distracts or attacks, it entangles nonetheless. So it doesn't really matter how you translate it, whether actively or passively. The problem is that it's sin that entangles. And that's the kind of thing that has to be put off. Has to be put off. And you can put whatever sin you want in there. You have to put it off. You have to. And I wish we had more time for it, but I'm going to move on and say the next thing you'd say, the third thing you'd say to them is you need to run with endurance. You need to engage this agonizing experience with a strategy, getting rid of the things that are encumbrances and putting off the sin that so easily entangles. And you need to just run enduringly. Now, you know, you've heard me use this before. I love the weightlifting example of the power lifter, or the Olympic lifter rather, who has to throw the weight up and then wait. He has to wait for the green light, saying that the lift is a good lift. And here's the great thing. The great thing is that he has to look like he's calm. You know, every muscle fiber in him is screaming, put it down! And yet he has to look like it's not a big deal, right? And that's the strength under control that we have to have when we run this race. And so we need to run with endurance. And, you know, there's, yeah, well, some other things that we could say, but so this is the general advice. Don't wear street clothes, don't fail to train, and endure when you're training. I figured you'd like that. All right, so let's move to this last point that I want to share with you when we think about the leader here. And I think the spark should be clicking when we have here Christ described as the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, if this is all true, if he's the one who's made us alive, then we will continue to be alive because he made us alive, and the fruit will continue to pop up in our lives because we are sustained by him. We often talk about this as the perseverance of the saints, but it's better described as the perseverance of God in the saints. Amen. Right? And so he is the author and the finisher of our faith, and therefore we find our approval before God in Christ. Now, God is the one who grants approval. Let me simply say this. It's like a father who rewards a child for doing what he's supposed to do. That's how we ought to think about approval. God doesn't owe us approval, but God approves us because we are in Christ. So I'm getting a quizzical look. So here, let me put it this way. This is part of the Christian life lived out, right? I can say this. My dad tells me to clean my room. I can say, Dad loves me. I don't need to clean my room, right? And when he comes home and I haven't cleaned my room, he loves me. Or I can say this. I can say, oh, Dad said I better clean my room, and I need to earn something before I need to earn my father's love, and so therefore I need to go in and clean my room. Those are both wrong. But what we do is we say, Dad said to clean my room. My dad loves me. He's going to love me no matter what. But he asked me to clean my room, and I respect him, and he loves me, and I'm going to clean my room because of that. That's the proper way to understand. And so when he comes home, he looks at our room and he says, oh, you're an unprofitable servant, right? But I'm going to reward you anyway, right? He bestows on us reward for doing that which was our duty to do. And that's the beautiful thing about it when we think about life in Christ. Now, I think there's a parallel here, and I just want to take you through this quickly, and I may just cut some things out of it, but it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, what is that joy? Any number of things. I do think that it's probably the future session of Christ at the Father's right hand. But John Stott talks about there being a parallel in 1 Timothy 6:12 with the Christian life that we find here and the way it's expounded here in Christ. And what he does is he says this. He says in 1 Timothy 6:12, it says that Jesus, in one sense, fought the good fight, sort of parallel to run the race for us. He made the good confession, which is in some sense parallel to what? Endure. Run with endurance. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, which is the approval that we will find in God. Now, my point to you in bringing this parallel is this. If we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, then they're in the right spot. Why? Because he endured. Now, what's the payoff? Because he endured, we will endure. Because he endured, we will endure. And that's really the payoff. And I realize that last part was far too brief. But if you just remember that you are to look to Christ, which is what the writer here says, look to Christ. Why? Because in his endurance, you endure. Then you understand why you're to look to Christ. Because when you're feeling weak, you don't say, I need to tighten things up. You say, I need to look to Christ. When you're feeling strong and tempted to feel like you're meriting something before God because you're so strong, you need to look to Christ. And you need to realize that it's not because of anything in me, whether weak or strong, that I endure. It is because Christ endured that I endure. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, then that we'll end there unless you have questions. Yes, Don.
Bruce has often said that we are a love gift to Christ, and I'm wondering if part of that joy is what Christ said in John 17:24 when he said, Father, I desire that those you have given me will be with me where I am. Could that be part of the joy also?
Well, I think it is. And I think when you think about the session of Christ, it's so much more than just what you think about when you think about seated, you know, being seated at the Father's right hand. I think, for instance, there is the outpouring of the Spirit, which is part of his continuing work. I think there's his priestly intercession, which continues to go on, where he basically continues to intercede on our behalf, that that what he has earned will be given to us by grace. So I think there is an activity of Christ that continues on, which is part of what you're referring to, Don. Yeah. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody else? No? Okay, let's pray then. Father, thank you for this day, for the time. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the abundance of blessing that we have in him. Father, thank you that you are so good, having saved us when we were yet sinners. Bless us now, Father, as we run. Help us to cast off the encumbrances. Help us to stay disentangled from the sins. And Father, help us to endure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.